The date is unknown. And the place, well, it's the place of fables and parables and all that kind of stuff. Stories. There once was a mouse who really longed to be a lion. And he told himself that if he could learn to walk like a lion, talk like a lion, prowl where lions prowl, then he would be a lion. So he practiced. He practiced stalking spiders. He practiced stalking other insects. He worked hard at turning his pitiful little squeak into a awesome bellowing squeak growl. He liked swishing his tail like a lion swishes his tail. He liked the grand majestic sweeps, the pride of walking with his head upright like a lion does. He even went so far as to get extensions so he had a mane and looked like a lion. And finally, the mouse convinced himself that he really looked and sounded like a lion. And he said, "All I have to do now is roam where the lions roam." And so one day he marched into the presence of a great lion who was sleeping. "I will announce my presence with a mighty roar and awaken this lion with fear," he thought. And so he got up everything that he could possibly give, and with a mighty roar squeak, the lion awoke. And the mouse was welcomed and embraced with paws and jaws and became one with the lion. You know, the scriptures say that we are created for God. Like it or not, we are his creation, and we may, whatever we may long for, we are the objects of a holy and mighty God. A holy and mighty God that has a claim on our lives. That claim is absolute, and God is in control. And we, like that mouse, sometimes want to say to that lion, "God, I am a lion." But God says no. There are those who rebel, saying, "I will live my own life, God. You stay out of it." I think we all know somebody like that, don't we? And there are those who say, "I fear God. I want to obey him. I want to follow what you're calling me to do." We've heard from two this morning who are just like that. They heard God's call to go to Jamaica. Now, I'm going to take an informal poll here. God is calling you to Jamaica, folks. Who's willing to go? That's kind of what I thought. God is calling you to Alaska, folks. Who's willing to go? Okay, we got a few. The reality is that no matter which one of those camps that you're in, there is no way to please God. If you're the type of person who says, "I want to live my own life, stay out of it," or "I want to fear God and I want to obey him," there's no way to please God. And the scriptures affirm that in Isaiah, all we like sheep have gone astray. Earlier in Romans, there is no one righteous, no, not one. And a few verses later, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Our passage for today is in Romans chapter 10. And we're not going to get to all of the 13 verses, but I'm going to read all 13 verses of the beginning of chapter 10. It says this: "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but in their zeal, is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses describes it in this way, the righteousness that is by the law, the man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down. Or, who will descend into the depth or into the deep? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth, in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now this chapter starts out with, it begins with Paul stating his desire. His desire that the Jews would be saved, that he himself could testify about their zeal for God. Now this does not mean that Paul's testimony would be good enough, or that their zeal is good enough. Their zeal for God was based upon the wrong things, actually. Paul makes his desires known that he wants Israel to be saved. Unfortunately, our desires don't amount to a whole lot. Our best intentions are not going to be or always be the way things work out. You know, Paul's desire for the salvation of Israel is without a doubt a godly desire. But we all know it didn't work out. We all know that it's a godly desire for someone to be saved. But it doesn't always work that way. Did you know that sometimes our desires, with the best, even godly intentions, end us causing bigger problems? This is more commonly known as enabling. Sometimes helping someone out is the worst thing that you can do. How many pastors are willing to tell you that? Helping someone out can be the worst thing that you could ever do. Let me tell you about a pastor friend, and I'll leave him anonymous just for his sake. A pastor friend of mine once gave a ride to a friend of his to a different part of town. A member of his congregation needed a ride, called him up, and he said, "Yeah, I'll give you a ride." It wasn't until later that he found out that that ride that he gave to him was actually to a drug dealer's house so that he could buy drugs. The best intentions. He used the ride there as a chance to talk about the word with him. To talk about how his spiritual growth was. That's the best intention, isn't it? I'm going to help you out and give you a ride. And it wasn't just once, he did it multiple times. But the best of intentions and a godly desire to help is not always God's way. There's a word in verse 3 that just, it blows me away. The word is righteousness. And this word literally means the condition which meets the standard God required by God to be accepted. Now there is a standard by which God judges man and determines man's acceptability to God. And that standard is God's own character, His righteousness. And God spoke through the prophet Isaiah to tell us that all our righteousness is as filthy rags. And in the background of this realization is this awful wrath of God. When God judges unrighteousness, there is terrible punishment as an outcome. But we know that that unrighteousness is sin. And I've said it once and I'll say it 100,000 times. There is no sin that is not our choice. With the righteousness of God working through us, we can accomplish great things. We can accomplish so much. But if we attempt to use our woefully inadequate attempts at making our own righteousness, we are no better off than those who passionately pursued the law. We deeply need a fresh wind of revival in this country. Canada is going to wake up one day, and it's either going to be in the midst of revival, or it will be in the midst of the judgment of God for our national and individual sins. Judgment will rain down upon an unsuspecting apostate land. And I know that there are godly men and women who love the Lord, who have been praying, Lord, do it again. Send us revival. Send your Spirit. Light this country on fire. Light our neighborhood on fire. Let our city on fire. Revival start with us. And Paul moves from his desire for Israel in his statement on righteousness and begins this lengthy section on the necessity for gaining righteousness through faith, not through the law. And in doing so, he contrasts two different sets of instructions from Moses to Israel. Moses on righteousness by the law from Leviticus, and Moses on righteousness by faith from Deuteronomy. And every Jewish person knew the law as a source of life before God, and it was not disputed. They all knew this. It was never disputed, even by Christ. And when an expert of the law asked him what must be done to inherit eternal life, Jesus quizzed him on his understanding of the law. When he replied correctly that we are to love God and love our neighbors, Jesus replied, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But in the economy of the Old Testament, of the Old Covenant, keeping the holy, righteous, and good law was the source of life. The problem was no one can keep it, making it necessary to have a permanent redemption from the curse of the law. Yet even when the law was the standard for spiritual life, God didn't make it difficult for Israel to exercise obedience to it. He didn't hide the law from them. He didn't forget to tell them some stuff that they need to do. Nor did he fail to forgive them when they failed to keep the law. God made it abundantly clear to Israel what they were to do to live. And Paul substitutes Christ and the gospel, the word of faith, for Moses' references to the law. No Jew or any person would be able to complain that the will of God, which in this case is the righteousness by faith in Christ, was hidden. Nobody can say, oh, the plan of salvation was hidden. I didn't know that Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life. I didn't know that when he died on that cross, that was for me. Because God made it plain to the world. Verse 6 says, but the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. And in this verse, he says that the language of faith doesn't ask a man to climb to heaven to bring Christ down. For one thing, that would be utterly impossible. But it would also be quite necessary because Christ has already come down to earth. He came in his incarnation. He's already been here. Then in verse 7, Paul quotes Deuteronomy 30, verse 13. He says, "Or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead?" His point is that the gospel doesn't ask men to descend into the grave to bring Christ up from among the dead. This would also be impossible, but it's also completely unnecessary because Christ has already risen from the dead. Praise God. He is risen from the dead. And in these two verses, we have two doctrines concerning Christ, which were the hardest for the Jews to accept: his incarnation and his resurrection. Yet we must accept this to be saved. Verse 8 says, "But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming." If the gospel doesn't tell men to do the humanly impossible or to do what has already been done by the Lord, then what does it say? Again, Paul adapts a verse from Deuteronomy 30 to say that the gospel is near, accessible, intelligible, and easily obtained. It can be expressed in familiar conversation in our mouth. How many of you can tell somebody that Jesus died on the cross for their sins? We all can do that. It's so simple to do that in your mouth. It can readily, easily understood in your mind. Can we understand that Jesus died for my sins? That I am a sinner? I do things wrong? And because of that, I need to be saved. Last week we talked about how the gospel message is too simple for some people to understand. It's the good news of salvation by faith which Paul and the other apostles preached. It's Christ. And Paul maintains that the true word concerning the righteousness of God is near the Jews. He even goes so far as to say that it is in their mouth and in their hearts. But how can this be? The answer is that when entering a town to preach, Paul immediately went to the synagogue, to where the Jews were. And whether the Jews believed his message or not, when he left, they remained behind to discuss what Paul had taught. And the very message of the gospel of Christ was in their mouth, but it actually was not in their hearts. It was on their minds as they discussed it, but it was not in their hearts. And so they didn't believe. The truth of righteousness was as close to them as it could possibly be, but they failed in their responsibility to receive that truth. Folks, we're so much like that society today. Many see Jesus as an expression. They see God as nothing more than a phrase. They shorten it. They don't even realize that it has anything to do with God. And though it may be on their lips or on their texting fingers or in their phrases, he's not in their minds or on their hearts. As we close today, let me ask you this question. Who is Jesus to you? Is he just a mindless expression said at times of frustration or just out of whatever? Or is he your source of life, your Lord and Savior? Is something that you must choose. Will you choose to be holy? Will you choose to be set apart? Will you choose to be his? The choice is yours. Make that choice today. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you for your word. We praise you for the gift of your Son. This morning I pray that each and every one here this morning would choose you to be holy and set apart. Father God, we pray that you would just be with us. That you would give us the strength and the courage to choose you in times when it's hard. That your Spirit would just indwell and saturate our lives. That we wouldn't be afraid to proclaim your word. To tell somebody that you love them. To share with them what was shared with us. That every sin separates us from you. But that you paid the price for us because you love us. We love you.